I've observed over the years how God often is much easier to get along with than his people. Sad, I know, but at times it's a very true statement. Live long enough, especially as a part of the family of God, and you are going to get hurt by a fellow member of the family of God. Sooner or later, you'll find yourself on the wrong side of a misunderstanding or disappointed by a painful remark that, when said, stung deeply. Something about the enemy of our souls, the devil, he thrives on dissension and on his wily strategy of driving wedges of bitterness between the members of the family of God. Thankfully, God, in his infinite wisdom and great goodness, foreknew the potential for struggle and strife in the human experience. And so he provided a path to redemption, a process where the broken can be made whole, the wounded can be healed and restored. Part of growing up in God's family is learning the art of forgiveness and of overcoming an attitude of resentment and bitterness. We're going to see that today from a rather unlikely source, a Hebrew song. That's right, one of the Psalms, where we'll hear not the petty whining of a wounded saint, but the authentic and honest prayer of a seasoned believer. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 26. This is a psalm of David. I'd like to begin the message by reading this ancient song from the New Living Translation. Psalm 26, in its entirety. Verse 1 begins, "Declare me innocent, O Lord, for I have acted with integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Put me on trial, Lord, and cross-examine me. Test my motives and my heart. For I am always aware of your unfailing love, and I have lived according to your truth. I do not spend time with liars or go along with hypocrites. I hate the gatherings of those who do evil, and I refuse to join in with the wicked. I wash my hands to declare my innocence. I come to your altar, O Lord, singing a song of thanksgiving and telling of all your wonders. I love your sanctuary, Lord, the place where your glorious presence dwells. Don't let me suffer the fate of sinners. Don't condemn me along with murderers. Their hands are dirty with evil schemes, and they constantly take bribes. But I'm not like that. I live with integrity. So redeem me and show me mercy. Now I stand on solid ground, and I will publicly praise the Lord."
The longer I continue my walk with God, the more I appreciate the importance of music in ministry. I think Martin Luther was exactly right when he wrote, "Next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise." God seems to have cast his vote in favor of music by placing in his book the longest of all the 66 books as the one that is dedicated to the hymns of the Hebrews, which is what the Psalter has been called for centuries. In the preface of his book, he entitled The Treasury of David, Charles Spurgeon writes, "The delightful study of the Psalms has yielded me boundless profit and ever-growing pleasure." He later calls the Psalms the peerless book. But as is true of music today, this great book of Psalms is is for people who are serious students of the craft. If you like shallow lyrics and easy to hum along with songs, then you're not going to like the Psalms. The Psalms are for folk who have decided that music is an art that requires of the reader discipline and keen thinking, a heart that is right before God. It is what I have called in this talk music for the mature. It is not a superficial statement. There are a few that are popular: Psalm 1, Psalm 23, Psalm 91, Psalm 100, and parts of Psalm 119. But for the most part, only the mature spend lengthy times in the Psalms. As a matter of fact, I have observed among those who are on their way to adulthood that they find most often their repose spent in the Psalms. Times of refreshment, times of recovery, times in which emotions seem to be getting out of line and they come back to the Psalms. Listen to Campbell Morgan, great statement. The book of Psalms is the book in which the emotions of the human soul find expression. Whatever the mood, and I suppose you have changing moods as well as I do, if you could tell me sincerely and accurately your mood, I can find you a psalm that will help express it. Are you glad? I can find you a psalm that you can sing. Are you sad? I can find you a psalm that will suit that occasion. Are you mad? I do not mean beside yourself, but angry. I can find you a psalm that will suit that occasion. The Psalms range over the whole gamut of human emotions. They were all written for us in the consciousness of and in the sense of the presence of God. In every one of these psalms, from the first to the last, the singer is conscious of God. That gives peculiar character to the book of Psalms. I don't know if you happen to be a music lover as I am. I don't know if you would call yourself a musician. But you know, there is something about a singer or an instrumentalist, a musician who performs the craft as if for God alone. And you can tell when it's going on, can't you? It's something of a lift as you are sent from the confines of this earth to the breadth of heaven. It's beautiful. Something about it that just makes it like nothing else. And so I commend to you and to your study these 150 songs, the best ever written. They are profound. The one I want us to look at talks about an emotion that is very common in all of us. And it is the emotion that comes when we have been done wrong. Had that happen to you? When you have been, in today's terms, ripped off. You have been taken advantage of. Someone has used you. Someone has abused your friendship. And you are wrestling now with the familiar and very human emotions, resentment, confusion, disillusionment, and maybe even rage, because you have been hurt in this experience. So this is a song that will help bring back into balance your emotions. Find in your Bible Psalm number 26, if you will, please. Psalm 26. I suppose if I were asked to give a popular title to this psalm, it would be How to Do Right When You Have Been Done Wrong. And David helps us know how to do that. But before he gives us these five or six guidelines to follow, let me help you notice in the first verse his plea to God. That'll kind of set the stage for it. Vindicate me, O Lord. For I have walked in my integrity, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Let me spend a few minutes on this request. Vindicate me. The English word means to exonerate, to absolve, to confirm. It has in mind the idea of avenging, being one's avenger. You do that for me. The Hebrew word is a lot more colorful. It has legal roots. It goes back to the ancient courtroom scene where the victim stands before a judge. The victim is unable to present his case sufficiently or judge for the record the way the case should turn out. And he looks into the eyes of the judge and he says to this one who has the power to do all of that, do that for me. The Hebrew word is a judicial term. Execute judgment on my behalf. That's the idea. If you've ever been in the courtroom, if you have ever been on trial and innocently there, but someone attempting to attack and prove that which isn't true of you, you are, we say, at the mercy of those who have the power to judge. That's the term used here. This man is helpless. Perhaps he could do some things in the flesh, but he doesn't want to do that. He is the king, you know. But he refuses to pull rank and to do it lest he come out the winner rather than the Lord. So he looks up in prayer and he says with beseeching tone, O God, judge for me. Now there are two reasons he feels comfortable doing that. Both are mentioned in verse 1. First, because I have walked in my integrity. And second, because I have trusted in you. I'm not asking you, God, to do something that is inaccurate or unfair. As a matter of fact, I have been walking with you, and these accusations are false. And even though I could defend myself in the flesh, I also want to say to you, I'm trusting in you. Ever been there? Ever done that? When you had the power and maybe even the wealth, you had the brains to get back at someone, and you just simply decided to walk in integrity and trust in the Lord and let Him speak for you. In fact, the way this verse ends in the New American Standard is unfortunate. Literally, it reads, I will not slide. I'm sure the editors thought they were helping us with rendering it. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. I prefer the statement, I do not slide. We have an old-time expression that's used in some churches to this day. It's called backsliding. It finds its origin in this Hebrew word. I refuse to backslide. I'm not going to move into the realm of selfishness or my own vindication. I'm going to trust you, and I, in the process, will not slide and do it in my own strength. Before I go another step and point out these six suggestions that David gives us on how to do right when we've been done wrong, let me just directly address you who are under the gun right now. I don't know who you are, and I don't know what caliber gun it is, and I don't know how severe or how lengthy the test, but I have a feeling that there are many of you who identify with the psalm already. You have done right, but you are under attack. You are being taken advantage of. If it's at all possible for you to listen for the next 20, 30 minutes without running away with your thoughts somewhere else, I think you'll get counsel that will help you. If you put it into practice, it will make a difference in your whole attitude. What you are going through is a test. It is a test that God knows about and He has approved for some mysterious reason. If it were not, He wouldn't have allowed it. But it is one that has struck you and it has filtered through His hands, and He has allowed it. He has permitted it so that good will come and growth will occur in your life. I love the poem, "When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways. How He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects. How He hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands, how He bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes. How He uses whom He chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try His splendor out. God knows what He is about." That last line is a comfort, isn't it? God knows what He is about. Now David, for whatever reason and whatever the circumstance, says, "I have come to You, Lord, and I could defend myself, but I refuse. I am innocent. I have walked in integrity, and I will keep doing that." Verse 11 says that. "I shall continue to walk in my integrity. So God, while trusting You, take charge." Now, let's look at some suggestions that are left for us to follow. What do I do? Number one, be open before the Lord. That's verse 2. What do I do when wrong happens to me? I first open myself up before the Lord. See the second verse? "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart." Let's don't go any further for a few minutes. He comes to the Lord in prayer, and he brings to the Lord this need for vindication, and he says, in effect, "I am open to You and I ask You to deal with me." He uses three words that are worth a moment's notice. First, he uses the word "examine." It is the Hebrew term that could mean scrutinize. It's the idea of searching and investigating the inner being. He's open before the Lord. Wrong has been done to him, and rather than putting on the gloves to fight back, he opens his life and says, "Search me. Examine me." Second, he says, "Try me." It's translated Psalm number 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, try me, and know my thoughts. This is in an intensive stem in the original, and it suggests the idea of an intense time of proving. Listen to the verse of, in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 8:2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to prove you, and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his word or not. Moses says this to the people just before they enter the land. With 40 years of wandering behind them, he says, God led you through 40 years for three reasons: to humble you, to prove you, that's this word, and to show you what was in your heart. God knew what was in the heart all the time, but it took the tests of 40 years to show the people what was in their heart. There is nothing like being tested to reveal the truth of the heart. Even the little tiny corners that have been, we've swept things into them and they've gotten clogged. And in times of testing, we go right to the corners of our life and we look under the rug as well. We ask God to open all the closets and to reveal to us what we need to know. Prove it, Lord. Prove me. Show me. And it's an intense term. Expose to myself, for my awareness, the condition of my heart. Third, test me. Yet a third word, sarav, interesting term. It's used 32 times in the Old Testament. 22 of those times it's used of precious metals being refined. It's the thought of smelting and refining so as to remove the dross and the impurities. In my days in the machine shop a number of years ago while working my way through school, I remember working in the heat treat plant of this large machine shop. It was in Houston, and the temperature outside was already desperately hot. The humidity was high. And inside this heat treat plant, it was unbearable. We wore asbestos masks with little slits that we looked through when we would put these pieces of metal in the fire. The fire was as white as a piece of paper. And you would push the metal into the furnace, and by, the metal would become the color of the fire. And after a certain period of time, you would reach in with tongs and you would pull that metal out of the fire. And then you would drop it in either salt bath or an oil bath, depending on the purpose of that particular treatment, so as to temper the metal. And when you would stick that metal in the oil, it would scream. Shall I illustrate it? No, I wouldn't want you to wake up from your slumber there, but it would be like a leopard screaming at his prey. I mean, it was like nothing you've ever heard. But what is interesting is that by and by, in this furnace area, there would be a pool of slag. As the metal got hotter and hotter, the impurities from within would just ooze out of the steel. And then you could sort of swab off the tops, wipe off the top of this pool of metal, and it would be nothing but slag and alloy and the impurities from the metal. O Lord, vindicate me. Show me what I am like, reveal the truth of my heart, and let me see the impurities that are there. When wrong comes against you, make an internal examination of your life. Allow God to show you the true condition of your heart, and let the examination melt away whatever impurities are there. Phillips' translation, I should say paraphrase of James 1, verse 2 and 3 in verse 4. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith, to produce in you the quality of endurance, but let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed and you will have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. First, be open before the Lord. Second, verse 3, remembering God's love, continue to obey Him. For thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. Let me read that again. For thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. Observe what he is remembering as he prays this song to God. He says, before my eyes is a reminder of your love, your acceptance, your kindness. And I have no plans to walk away from you. Two very subtle temptations occur when we are unfairly attacked. One, we doubt God's love. Two, we drift into disobedience. I've had both happen to me, and I am encouraged to read that David says, that's not for me. I don't want that. By the way, I have observed when people seek the counsel of other people having been done wrong, most friends will tell you how to get back. You know the bumper sticker that you've seen, I don't get mad, I get even. I always am uneasy driving behind someone with that bumper sticker. I never like to run in front of a car like that. I never know if it's time for that person to get even. Most human counselors, most friends will tell you how to get even. And they have a strategy that is sure to work. David says, I have no interest in getting even. I want very much, however, to walk in truth. If you have a friend who reminds you of God's counsel, even though they may lose your friendship for a while, you've got a true friend. I want to illustrate it in a moment in a very vivid manner, which happened to me just this past week. But first, let me show you the next. Third piece of counsel, refuse to spend time with wrong associates. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. The word means hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. In the poetic form of this Hebrew song, he repeats the same idea. I'm watching closely those with whom I spend time. I won't sit with the deceiver. I won't run with the hypocrite. I refuse to spend time in the assembly of evildoers, and I won't identify with the wicked. Now is the time for me to walk with you, O God. Hold your place here and turn back to 1 Samuel 26. Let me show you a perfect example of how David carried this out on another occasion. When you turn to 1 Samuel 26, you've got to understand you're in the context of a search. Saul is searching for David. He hopes to kill him. And he has made David's life miserable for years. In a vulnerable moment, the tables are turned. And David has a chance to get back at Saul. Remember now, David's innocent. Saul is the guilty one, at least in motive. He has no business wanting to kill David, but that's been his plan. Now the tables are turned. 1 Samuel 26:6. David answered and said to Abimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear, stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Now's my chance. And Abishai said to David, listen to the counselor, "Today, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please, let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." All it'll take is one stroke. You don't even have to get bloody. Just get out of the way, David, and let me at Saul. Now is our chance. David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come that he dies, and he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." What a great moment for David. What would you have done? You say, well, it depends on who Saul is in this case. I hope not. I got a call this past week from a man I love very much, respect him, admire him greatly, doing a marvelous work in a parachurch ministry. It so happens that in the last couple of 3 weeks, along has come an individual who has, for the longest time, claimed to be a friend, but now he's become an adversary. And he's taking unfair advantage of my friend. And if the truth were known, he is hoping to undermine my friend's ministry. And it's getting very, very serious. And as he spoke with me on the phone, his voice broke a couple of times, and he said, "Chuck, I don't know that I can restrain myself. I am so distraught over this deceiver that has just cut the rug out from under me." You know, I was poring over Psalm 26 at the time, and I said to him as I called his name, I said, "Listen to these words." Then I read through the psalm, and I heard him on the other end of the line groan on occasion, just groan. And he said, "Where is that?" I said, "It's Psalm 26. And I could hear he was finding it in his Bible. And then I said, "You know how you feel? You feel like David when he wrote in Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." He said, "That's it. That's exactly what I feel. My good friend has lifted up his heel against me." He said, "Of all the people I've talked to, it's the first time I have been taken to the scriptures." He said, "All the others have told me this is what you ought to do. And they laid out a strategy that was wise in human terms, but unwise before God. In his situation, the best thing he can do is examine himself before God, refuse to sit with deceivers and hypocrites, walk closely with his Lord, and let God take charge. Let God vindicate. His wheels grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. All others had offered horizontal counsel, and he said, I know in my heart this is what I needed to hear, and that's what I'm going to do. I anxiously await hearing what God did on his behalf, because the man is walking in the integrity of his heart. It's beautiful to see it. Now back to Psalm 26. Oh, by the way, to whom are you listening? To whom are you listening now that you have been taken advantage of? With whom are you spending time? Be careful about the choice of your associates. Be open before the Lord. Remembering God's love, continue to obey him. Refuse to spend time with the wrong crowd. Number 4, verses 6 and 7, maintain a positive attitude. I shall wash my hands in innocence. I will go about thine altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders. What a response. Lord, I will continue walking in innocence. Perhaps it is a reference to coming to the laver and washing. Perhaps it is a time of confession before God as he sustains an innocent walk. And he says, I will come to your altar, O Lord. I will stay close to you. And when I am with people, I will proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will be careful to declare your wonders. There's something marvelously therapeutic about a heart of gratitude. It's so much better than a heart of resentment. I will, when I am with other people, I will be careful to speak of praise to you. I will give you thanks for that which you have allowed me to have. I thought of Acts chapter 5. You remember it? The apostles, God bless them. They had stood before the officials. The officials, verse 40 of chapter 5 of Acts, called in the apostles and they flogged them. They beat them. And they ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and they released them. How's that for thanks? These good men, of whom the world wasn't worthy, had stood in their integrity before the officials, and they had been beaten. And then they were threatened. Keep your mouth shut regarding this Jesus. And then they were sent into the streets. Look at the next verse. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Now that throws you a curve, doesn't it? You don't expect that verb. They went from the presence of the council complaining. That would make sense. Disillusioned, that fits. But rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, and every day in the temple and from house to house, I like the way Luke writes it, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Great people, huh? Rare people. How much does it take to get your faith derailed? Are you tottering somewhere on the edge of giving up because you've been mistreated or treated unfairly by someone you trusted? It's easy to recoil, to become bitter. Remind you again of John Henry Jowett's words, a ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. You want to know why I keep mentioning the importance of a mature response? Because the closer and the longer we walk with God, the more we do battle with Him, I think. Not with others, or not even with ourselves. I think the real battles are with God. Came across this great statement. In the commencement of the spiritual life, our hardest task is to bear with our neighbor. In its progress, to bear with ourselves. And in its end, to bear with God. In the commencement of the spiritual life, our hardest task is to bear with our neighbor. That's at the beginning. In the progress, to bear with ourselves, and in its end, to bear with God. That is the truth. David says, in effect, Lord, my battle isn't with my neighbor. My battle isn't even with myself. My real struggle is with you, and I need to stay close to you. I need to work this through with you, because it's you're allowing this that has caused the struggle. And I want to stay in touch with you. I want to keep the channel open between you and me. Now, back to Psalm 26 for the sort of a wrap-up. Fifth, verse 8. Be faithful in public worship. O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. Remarkable statement. Amazing man, this David. No wonder he came to be known as the man after God's own heart. Even though taken advantage of, even though struggling with the impact of this mistreatment, he says, I love the habitation of thy house, and I love the place where thy glory dwells. In those days, it was the tabernacle. It was the place of worship. And he says, I stay close to that. It is easy now by application in the midst of an assault to get distance between us and the place of worship, isn't it? It is easy for us to think what I need to do is just get away from all of that congregation and I just need to just get alone, just need to be quiet, just need to spend time away from all that, to get my head together, when in fact that causes the head to come apart. Hebrews 10 makes it very clear in an eloquent statement that it is in the assembly of the worshipers that you are stimulated to do good deeds. It is in the congregation of the righteous that you are strengthened, encouraged. David says, I love thy habitation, and I love the place where your glory dwells. Now, the sixth and final piece of advice is the most difficult of all. We've had five. Be open before the Lord. Remembering God's love, continue to obey Him. Refuse to spend time with wrong associates. Maintain a positive attitude. Be faithful in public worship. Now, the last section of the psalm, patiently stand and wait for God to work. Wait for relief. Verses 9 to 12. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed. In whose hands is a wicked scheme? Whose right hand is full of bribes. As for me, he's still praying, as for me, I shall walk in my integrity, redeem me, and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregation, I shall bless the Lord. I was intrigued by the 12th verse. Level place. Very interesting term. It's from a word that has reference to making something smooth or flat or straight, like a plateau. And it's the idea of having a commanding view so as to see the whole scene from God's perspective. My foot stands on a level place. I think it's the thought of getting an objective, panoramic view of what is happening so as to maintain one's balance. I find that I fight dirty when I lose that commanding perspective. I find that I return to my street fighting ways, the flesh. I tend to deal with others as I am dealt with rather than God's way when I lose that commanding level head or level place. And I learned from verse 12 that this is the place my foot is to stand. I am to keep that perspective, and only the Lord can give it to me when I wait. Patiently stand and wait for relief. I know that you've heard that before. It's hard to hear again, but it needs to be said. It needs to be heard. Couple of three closing comments I want to make from 1 Peter chapter 2. Will you turn from Psalm 26 to 1 Peter 2? Last part of the chapter. Wonderful thing about the ministry of the word is you never know to whom you're speaking. For all I know, this is way off target for some of you. But there's another part of me that says, I can hear your groan from where I speak. I think you and I are connecting, and I'm grateful for that. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Look at that. 1st statement I want to make is this, as I close out our thoughts. The mature want to please God regardless. Adult saints want to please God regardless. The mature want that more than being happy. They want that more than having their family around them. They want that more than creature comforts. They want that more than financial security. The mature want to please God regardless. David is in that camp. Vindicate me, O Lord. I want to please you through this test. I don't want to have my way. I don't want somebody to look back and say, boy, David, you fought a good fight and you won. You vindicate me, Lord. You be honored as a result of this mistreatment. The mature want to please God regardless. Second, the mature model the life of Christ. See verse 21, you have been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. The mature model the life of Christ. It's more important to the mature that the life of Christ be modeled than that the war be won, or that there be a good impression left, or that you make a profit, or that you come out on top, or that people ooh and ah in your presence, or that everyone thinks well of you. You want to model the life of Christ. That will include being a servant, being taken advantage of. Christ certainly was, and we are to walk in his steps. Look at verse 25. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Third and finally, the mature see benefit in hardship, not just pain. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian. I think one of the reasons they had is because they were suffering. They were hurting. I don't know of anything that brings us back to God like that. A.W. Tozer writes, "It was the enraptured Rutherford who could shout in the midst of serious and painful trials, 'Praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace.' The hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy, who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight and clench it into place. That is the nail's view of the hammer, and it is accurate except for one thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the workman, and all resentment toward it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next, and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is the sovereign right of the carpenter. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman and has gotten a little glimpse of his benign plans for its future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint." Now, the file is more painful, for its business is to bite into the soft metal, scraping and eating away the edges till it has shaped the metal to its will. Yet the file has, in truth, no real will in the matter, but serves another master as the metal also does. It is the master and not the file that decides how much shall be eaten away, what shape the metal shall take, and how long the painful filing shall continue. Let the metal accept the will of the master, and it will not try to dictate when or how it shall be filed. As for the furnace, it is the worst of all. Ruthless and savage, it leaps at every combustible thing that enters it and never relaxes its fury till it has reduced it all to shapeless ashes. All that refuses to burn is melted to a mass of helpless matter, without will or purpose of its own. When everything is melted that will melt, and all is burned that will burn, then and not till then, the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury. We tend to think of Christianity as a painless system by which we can escape the penalty of past sins and attain to heaven at last. The flaming desire to be rid of every unholy thing and to put on the likeness of Christ at any cost is not found among us. The devil, things and people being what they are, it is necessary for God to use the hammer, the file, and the furnace in his holy work of preparing a saint for true sainthood. It is doubtful whether God can bless anyone greatly until he has hurt him deeply. That's why I call Psalm 26 a song for adults to sing.
May we bow for a few moments of prayer. Our Father, we have sat quietly in your presence, and we have done our best to listen well. You know the full and very personal extent to which some of us are carrying deep wounds of a once trusted friend, or the silent burden of regret. In the mysterious wisdom of your grace, somehow we are learning from you that such heartaches can be powerful tools of growth in your gracious hands. For some, the hammer and the file and the furnace have never struck with such fury, and it seems as though the pain will never stop. How easy to run, to attempt to escape. And yet you, Father, graciously set the hounds of heaven after us. You won't let us get away. Thank you for being more faithful than we could ever possibly be. Thank you for being so good. Thank you for your sovereign hand on that hammer and that file and in that furnace. Keep us listening, quietly trusting, waiting in faith as you work on our behalf. Just as the psalmist has written, "Vindicate us, O Lord, as we desire to walk humbly before you in integrity. And we will trust in you, and we will not slide." Thank you, gracious Father. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, A Song for Adults to Sing, was copyrighted in 1985, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.